please take your copy of God's Word, and let's first turn to Acts chapter 7 as we consider God's Word and Stephen's words to the Sanhedrin. One of the things about expository preaching versus just preaching hit and miss topics, when you preach expositorily, you are forced to go through not only all the verses, but the passage, the context, and even words. They force the elder, or they force the teacher, to go into areas where maybe he would never venture. And so, beloved, when you do splash and dash topics, there's nothing wrong with topical sermons. Sometimes they kind of break up the monotony if you're doing a long stretch or a long series out of a particular book. But nonetheless, expository preaching forces not only the elders but the congregation to go through material that a teacher may simply avoid because it's controversial or it's not soothing to the ear of man. So tonight, we got to get past that. Look at verse 51, the 53 first. Stephen concludes his journey of history, and now he begins application. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, referring to their ancestors, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Look on the board here. Stephen calls them stiff neck. That's bound to raise a few eyebrows. Then he accuses them of always resisting the Holy Spirit. And I would imagine that caused eyebrows to even get more raised up. And then last time we studied the fact that he accused them and charged them of murder. Murder on those servants whom Yahweh sent to them. And more specifically, the murder of the Son of God. And I chose to reserve the toughest accusation for last. You and I have just got done hearing God's word, and your Bible says that Stephen laid this charge, uncircumcised, in heart and ear. If you sit there right now and you make the conclusion that Stephen was referring to the pump in their chest, you're wrong. And if you think that Brother Stephen was alluding to this piece of flesh that's attached to the side of the head, you're also wrong. He was addressing the inner man. And according to Stephen, everyone that sat on the council at that time, to include Saul of Tarsus, was uncircumcised in heart and in ear. But each one of the gentlemen on the council had already been circumcised in the flesh. And apparently, according to Stephen and the Holy Spirit, that fleshly surgery amounted to nothing. Because Stephen makes no reference to that. He talks about another state of uncircumcision, and it has to deal with the inner man. Now turn to Genesis 17. This is the first time in the entire Bible that the issue of circumcision is mentioned. Who can tell me from your memory how old Abram was when he entered the land? 75. Thank you. Look at verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Can someone do the math? Subtract 75 from 99, and how many years was it from his entering the land to this historical event in his life? 24. Thank you. So it takes 24 years for Father Abram to be in the land, coming out of Ur, then going north to Haran, and then journeying to the south into what we would call today the Holy Land, the Promised Land, the land of Judea, Palestine, Israel, whatever term. Okay? So that's your time. Now drop down to verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. So here God reiterates this Abrahamic covenant once again with our dear father here and tells him that he is under obligation to keep the covenant. Not only is he under obligation to keep the Abrahamic covenant, but those who would follow in his wake, they too were to keep the Abrahamic covenant. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. This is what God requires of Abraham and his seed that would come after him. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Notice what circumcision represented. Circumcision, the physical act, represented a token. It was a sign between the entire nation and Yahweh that they were a covenant people related to Jehovah by blood. When you circumcise a child, there's going to be a little bit of blood involved. Once again, what happened to the women? Your Bible doesn't teach you proxy salvation. Women are not saved because they marry a saved husband. A daughter is not saved because she came out of the loins of a father who saved. Every individual has to be saved individually between them and God through repentance and faith. So it's quite evident that circumcision here has nothing to do with being saved. It has nothing to do to getting saved. It has nothing to do in keeping one's salvation. But it was a token sign of the covenant and the covenant obligation that the nation had, even though females weren't circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or notice this, bought with money of any stranger. That's a non-Jew. When the Israelites eventually got into the land, and they would subjugate a city, and the male members of that city were taken in as servants. Or if they were bought, they were required to undergo circumcision. It was compulsory. Now look at verse 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. We got a problem. According to Acts 15, physical circumcision is no longer required. I thought everlasting meant everlasting. I thought eternal always meant eternal. Acts 15 settled it. Physical circumcision is not required. Now notice verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Your homework tonight is to go home, get your Strong's Concordance, and look up that word in Hebrew. It goes way beyond excommunication. Cut off. Why? God's telling Abraham, Abraham, he has broken my covenant. Beloved, this is serious. And I hope by this time that you and I have all reached a very sober mind. What are we talking about? What does physical circumcision mean? And how do we apply that under the new covenant? Well, I'm glad that you're asking. Look at my chart. Adam was given a covenant. And the day you eat, you die. Noah was given a covenant at the end of the flood. Adam was not required to be circumcised physically. Noah wasn't required to be circumcised before the flood or after the flood. There was no requirement at all until you come to Genesis chapter 17. That alone should tell you that physical circumcision has nothing to do with salvation at all. If it did, then there was nobody saved prior to Genesis 17, but we know otherwise. Remember progressive revelation. Genesis 17, we just got done reading it. God establishes his covenant or reinstitutes that covenant, gives it back to Father Abraham, and he is circumcised that day at the age of 99. Ishmael, I believe, was 13 when he was circumcised. Isaac was circumcised after he was born. Jacob was. And we know that the 12 sons of Jacob were also circumcised. And all during the Old Testament economy, leading up to Jesus coming, circumcision was a requirement for the nation of Israel as a sign or a token of that covenant. Jesus comes, he dies. And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, referring to the cup, he doesn't say, "This shall be the cup of the New Testament." He uses present tense. This is the cup of the covenant of the New Testament, referencing his blood shed for many. So Jesus makes this shift, this change, while instituting the table. It is understood a big shift is occurring in the dispensations. The old economy is now being removed. It's now becoming obsolete. It is going to vanish away. 40 days later, Jesus ascends back to his Father. 10 days later, God the Holy Spirit comes and energizes and fills the upper room with 120 disciples of Christ. 30 AD. Jerusalem Council is 50 AD. 20 years after Jesus leaving and giving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the issue of circumcision is front and center. We just got done reading in our call to instruction in Acts 15 verses 1 that doctrine forcing men to be circumcised, unless you do that, you're not saved. And besides circumcision, you got to also keep the law. That's the dietary law, the civil law, and all the feasts, and all the stipulations of the Mosaic law have to be brought as a burden upon a soul if, according to the false teachers, one is to ever be saved. Well, from Acts chapter 15, the church settles that matter. So starting with Jesus, catapulting to the very hour in the year 2015, until Christ comes, circumcision in the flesh is no longer required. But unless a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, unless they're circumcised in heart and ear, they will die in their sins and spend all eternity in the lake of fire. I'm going to show you what physical circumcision really represented. So what was Stephen actually saying in Acts chapter 7, 52? What was he saying? What is Stephen implying? What is he meaning when he said to that body, "You are uncircumcised in heart and in ear"? What does he say? What is he meaning? Let your pastor give you 6 dogmatic statements from me to your heart. Number 1, I dogmatically assert the following. When Stephen used that expression, he was telling everybody on the Sanhedrin that they were not biblically saved. Secondly, I dogmatically assert that Stephen was telling them that they were therefore still in Adam with no rightful claim to God's kingdom. Thirdly, they were not true Jews in the biblical sense. Side issue, if you're here tonight, saved and in Christ, you have been circumcised already in heart, and I will prove that. And therefore, that makes you a true Jew versus anyone living in Israel today. Fourthly, they were not true sons of Father Abraham. According to God the Holy Spirit in the Epistle to the Galatians, they were not true sons of Abraham. Thus, they had no legal claim to any of the covenantal blessings or inheritances that we have in Christ. And sixth and finally, those presently in the land of Israel today, except they come by repentance and faith, are no different than Stephen's audience here in Acts 7, despite the claims of any futurist teacher. And if I can prove that to you, then those futurist teachers are in error, and they are waging war against Christ, knowingly or unknowingly. Ready? Let's begin. Consider some history. In Genesis 11 to 12, 2 calls of Abram come to him. He's 75 years old. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram enters the land, but is forced to go to Egypt due to a famine. In Genesis chapter 13, Abram returns to the land, but strife between himself and his brother Lot results in separation. And there, the covenant is reconfirmed. In Genesis chapter 14, Lot is captured following some battles and must be rescued by Abram, who is blessed by Melchizedek. Genesis 15, a son is promised, and Abraham is counted righteous due to his belief in God's word. In Genesis chapter 16, drama between Abram and Abram's wife, Sarah, and Hagar clashes, and Ishmael is born. In Genesis chapter 17, I just got done reading a portion, Abram is now 99 years old. And God renews the covenant once again with him. Now look once again back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. Circumcision here is instituted for the very first time. So stop and think. From Adam all the way to Abram, who's 99 in Genesis 17, the physical rite of circumcision was not a requirement. You're not going to find it until you come to the 17th chapter of Genesis. So if you take all of the genealogies, you're talking well over probably 2,000 years of biblical Old Testament history before circumcision even enters the picture, by God giving it to one man who is to institute that throughout his entire family and into his lineage forever. It is a seal of the covenant. This symbol is binding upon all those of Abraham's seed to be kept. It is a pledge to obey. Strangers, as we saw, was also required to be circumcised. All strangers, those even bought, were to submit to this rite. And in verses 14 of Genesis chapter 17, those who were not willing to submit to circumcision were to be cut off from the nation. And again, I submit to you, the word cut off in Hebrew implies more than excommunication. I'll give you a hint. It was a capital offense punishment. Cutting off means killed. I submit that the physical act of cutting off the flesh symbolized, shadowed, prefigured, and typified a far greater spiritual reality which would be finally realized under the new covenant. And it touches everyone here this evening who's under the sound of my voice. That is where I plan to lead us in this part of Stephen's accusation, as he brings the accusation of stiff-neckedness, resisting God's Holy Spirit, and being rebellious and being murderers. He ties in this idea of uncircumcised in heart and ear. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 7. Remember Stephen's denunciation. Those to whom he was addressing were accused of being stiff-necked, resistant, meaning hostile, enmity against God, abusers and murderers of God, and to God's prophets. Look at that verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did it, so do ye. Now, if you have a little marker, put a marker there and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Stephen uttered those words, it was between 30 and 33 AD. When Paul writes this first letter to the Thessalonians, we're talking about 20 to 25 years of time has now transpired. I want to show you a portion of God's word, which, and I have heard some of them, dance all around this verse and make it say everything that it's supposed to say when you simply let God's word speak for itself. How do you handle verses 12 to 16? Paul instructs this baby church that they would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. So apparently the kingdom must be a present reality, because he's talking to this infant church and he tells them that they should walk in such a way that reflects the kingdom and the glory of God. So versus being a future reality, which it is, the kingdom of God is also a present reality today. And if you are a born-again, Holy Ghost-filled, God-fearing individual, then you are a member of that present kingdom, even at this present hour. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, the saints at Thessalonica, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Can someone tell me the word churches, singular or plural? Plural. So 20 years after Jesus left, you have multiple churches in existence when Paul wrote this on parchment. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Well, who are these countrymen? Even as they have of the, say it.
Jews.
Notice, the source of persecution 20, 25 years after Jesus left is not the Roman Empire. Unbelieving Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. That sounds very similar to Stephen's words in Acts 7 and 51. He accused the Sanhedrin of murdering Jesus. You didn't murder Jesus. They did. Your sins were laid upon him. But you are not the killers or the murderers of the Son of God, lest you're 2,000 years old. And their own prophets. That has the ring of Acts 7:51. And have persecuted us. Notice the pronoun, us, the apostles, and the co-workers of the apostles. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. May I ask you a question tonight, my dear child of God, whom I love? Was Paul being Jewophobia? Is he not given a real scathing commentary about the Jews? Now, we may laugh and smirk, and that's fine. But I want to know whether I have your whether I have this in here, all in sync. Everybody in this room believes this to be the Word of God. Unless there are certain portions of this Bible that are apparently too hard to handle. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. What does Jesus tell the Jews in the temple? Ye fill up. Jesus used the same words in Matthew 23 to describe the Jews when he denunciated them in the temple. Now, how do you handle this? For the raft is come upon them. Who's the them? Thank you. To what? Here's your other homework assignment. Go home, get your Greek, Strong's, and look up the word uttermost. That doesn't sound like they get a third shot, May 1948. Unless God talks in riddles, the Apostle Paul was having a bad day that day when he wrote this. There's nothing mentioned there at all about the Roman Empire. Now you take this, go to Revelation 2. Here's one eternal proof that the book of the Revelation was not written between 95 and 98 AD. And for those of you who haven't studied, there is also a more popular view that is also on the table, that it was written before 70 AD, of which I advocate. How do I know that? Well, see, following AD 70, the Jews were no longer an issue for the early church. Once Judaism was destroyed and the temple fell and the city was razed to the ground, the Romans finally realized that Christianity was not a right-wing appendix to Judaism, but it stood separate and all by itself. But beginning in 30 AD, up until the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution of the early church came from only one source, and it wasn't Rome. Jews. With that in mind, once again, look at verse 9 of Revelation 2. Here, Jesus is talking to that beloved church there in Smyrna. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are what?
Jews.
Now, next, I want the whole congregation to read the next three words.
And are not.
Did John lie? Well, excuse me. Was Jesus lying? These are his words. Jesus was saying that the source of persecution aimed at this congregation in the middle of the first century was coming apparently from a synagogue that was in the city of Smyrna, which means that there was a sizable group of Jewish population in the city that necessitated and demanded a synagogue be established. Your Jesus, the one that died for you, the one that you pray to, the one that you worship, the one that you adore, he is telling this church in the middle of the first century that the source of their tribulation and persecution is coming from those who call themselves Jews, but they're not. Now let's read on. But are the synagogue of Satan. Does that offend you? Question, was Jesus Jewophobia? Like I told you earlier, this is going to be a very, very rough, challenging lesson. Turn to chapter 3, verse 9. Another church. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are, say it.
Jews.
Now read the next three words.
And they are not.
Thank you. But do what?
Lie.
Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That's funny. It's quite apparent by implication, Jesus is not loving the other group, but he wants that group to know that the church there is a group of people that he loves especially. Are you still with me? This is proof, one proof. The greatest proof is found in Revelation chapter 17, but I'll save that for next time. After 70 AD, the Jews were no longer in issue in persecuting the church. If John did write the Revelation 95 to 98 AD, I find it amazing if that's true. Nothing is mentioned in the book of the Revelation about Jerusalem's destruction. That's like picking up a history book today and finding no mention in American history of 9/11. But as we open up this final charge, Stephen says of them, ye are uncircumcised in heart and ear. In Genesis chapter 17, those who were not physically circumcised were to be cut off. By application and by implication, those who were and are not presently circumcised in both ear and heart shall also be cut off. I'm advocating here tonight that the act of physical circumcision done upon a Jewish male following the eighth day after birth, that physical act, that rite of the covenant, that token and sign of the covenant, has a much greater spiritual implication, my dear friends, than just a physical badge of being attached to Abraham. You know what it is? It was a picture. Like tabernacle and temple and all the furniture and the land, it was a picture of the salvation that God has to perform in the heart of Jew and non-Jew in order for them to be saved. And if that act is not performed by God the Holy Spirit upon anyone who is in Adam, they too, in the end, will be cut off. In Hebrew, the words cut off, and I'm going to share them with you now, means the following. For those of you taking notes, you may want to scratch this on paper or off to the side. It means to root out, to destroy, to strike, to smite, to punish with death. So if you were a Jewish boy and your mommy and daddy didn't take care of business 8 days after you were born, and you were discovered, it could have led to capital punishment for that person. So this is more than simple excommunication, my friends. Now, can I show you from the Old Testament how that played itself out? Turn to Exodus chapter 4. Watch this one. Now we come to the life of Moses. He's had his encounter with Jesus Christ at the burning bush. He has been commissioned and charged to go back and set God's people free. Those 40 years at the foot of Mount Sinai, tending his father-in-law's animals. What happened to Moses during those 40 years? He had a wife. And he had two sons. Watch this. Look at verse 24. Two verses only found here in the entire Old Testament. It came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met Moses and sought to say it. Hold on. Whoa, time out. He just got done commissioning Moses at the burning bush to go back to Egypt to be their deliverer, savior, and judge. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Who's doing the letting? God let Moses go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." What did Moses fail to do? Anyone?
Circumcise his son.
Bingo. So when Genesis 14 tells you that those who were not circumcised in the physical act, the physical rite, God demanded death. Here, who was the avenging angel of death? Not Aaron, not Pharaoh, Yahweh. Now, Zipporah was a Midianite. She apparently knew what her husband had failed to do. And here, in most cases, the wife comes in, bless her soul, and saves her husband from death. And notice, when circumcision was performed, blood was shed. Well, there's one example of Genesis 17. You want another? I'm glad you asked. Joshua 5. The 40-year wandering is over. Moses is dead. Joshua now is in leadership. He's leading the people. They've crossed the Jordan. And they're about to tackle their first target. Which city was the first target? Anyone? Excuse me? No? One more before that one. Jericho. Walls came down. Excellent. You ready? Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, "Make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel." Say it. The second time. How come they didn't get the message the first time? Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. Now get this. Maybe you never saw this before. Or maybe you read it, but it didn't catch. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. That's that entire initial generation, 40 years later, dies in the wilderness. Much of it was due to their unbelief and their sins. Now, all the people that came out were, say it. Well, they were. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them had they not circumcised. How come Moses didn't learn his lesson way back yonder in Exodus 4? You know what that shows you? Leadership is fallible. God and His Word are infallible. Whether it's me, the pastor down the street, the best-selling authors and the talking birds and all the chirpers on the radio and the internet, they bleed red. And if you think that those men and I am infallible, then you're no different than a Catholic with the Pope. You're a Baptist Catholic. Here's proof that not only did Moses miss the mark the second time, Joshua missed the mark at this point with this command, with this rite of circumcision that was to be performed as an obligation before God. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed. Why were they consumed, Pastor? Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I want to make a very dogmatic statement. They may have been physically circumcised, this generation. But I'm going to dogmatically state, based on the Word of God and the lesson we're going to do, they were not circumcised in heart or ear. And so God killed them because of unbelief. And unbelief manifests itself how? They obeyed not God's word. I submit to you that the generation that died in the wilderness, even though they were physically and surgically done, their hearts had foreskins and their ears had foreskins spiritually. And therefore, they were no different than the audience of Acts 7:51. And before you came to faith in Christ, you were uncircumcised in heart and ear as well. Read on. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp until they were whole or healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, now get this, I love this. This day have I rolled away the reproach of whom?
Egypt
from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now, can I have your undivided attention? We're almost over. Let's bring what I just got done giving you into a New Testament concept. I'm a lost sinner. I'm still in Adam. And you have come to me on numerous occasions, in my home or in the coffee shop. You've invited me here to your church, and I've sat under the gospel. You've even given me tracts for me to read in the privacy of my home. And I still don't believe. And then you tell me that on Wednesday nights you pray for my wretched soul. And then one of you really comes to me and you confront me right to my face in a manner of speaking, and you plead with me to put Christ to the test, put God's word to the test, and call upon his name. And so I go back to my home, lost. I've heard your words. And for some reason on this particular day, I just can't go to bed. Because your words are ringing in my mind. And the fact that you tell me that there's people who don't even know me are praying for my soul has really left an impression upon me. And since I can't sleep on this particular night, I'm going to open up my Bible and reopen up that tract that you gave me. And as I'm reading the tract, now is everybody following me? As I read that tract, something marvelous begins to click. For the very first time, I begin to understand from reading this Bible that you gave me, and the tract that you gave me, and the prayers of your church on my wretched behalf, I begin to see my awful condition before God, and that I am worthy and should justly die and burn forever. At that moment, the quickening power of God, the Holy Spirit, has already been given to me. And I submit to you that the foreskin of my heart and of my ears was cut. And at that moment, God gave me a new mind. And God gave me new affections. And God broke the chains of my bondage. And I call upon the Lord not to get saved, but I call upon him because I've been saved. And at that moment, spiritually speaking, God has removed the reproach of spiritual Egypt from off my account. That's what circumcision in the flesh represented. I don't want to get nasty or crude, but it was a picture of the gospel and a picture of the operation of God by God the Holy Spirit coming upon a rebel and granting him or her a new heart. And that's just the tip of the iceberg because of time. Turn to Romans chapter 2 now. If you really followed along and you were really paying attention, irregardless of what others may say, irregardless how others may butcher the word of God, if all that I said tonight is true, and I want you to go home and take everything that you heard and all the verses, I want you to put them underneath the microscope of God's word. And then you are the judge for yourself. Verse 25. I want everyone following. And I would like everyone's mind engaged. For circumcision verily profited, if thou keep the law. Well, can anybody in this congregation please tell me, outside of Jesus, who obeyed the law in this room to the nth degree? None of us. So even if you were raised in a Jewish home and were physically circumcised, if you did not keep the law, that physical circumcision profited you? Look at me. Nothing. What did Stephen say of the Sanhedrin? You were given the law by the disposition of angels, and what? Have not kept it. Read on. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, well, let me go back. For circumcision verily profited if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made into what? You're in bad shape then, even though physically you've had it done. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted or reckoned for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision thus transgress the law? Now, I want everyone to watch, because I know that you've heard others dance around this passage. Well, I'm going to read it slow. For he is not a Jew, comma, which is one outwardly. What do you think outwardly refers to?
Physical.
Excuse me?
Physical.
The physical act. Thank you. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What is that referring to?
Physical.
Okay, so we're all in agreement. Now, if anybody wants to disagree, put your hand up and give me Bible. Verse 28 gives you two instances of physical circumcision. But he is a Jew, which is one, say it.
Amen.
What was Stephen referring to the Sanhedrin?
The heart.
Heart. Thank you, brother. And circumcision is that of the what?
Heart.
And in the?
Spirit.
And not in the
letter,
whose praise is not of men, but of God. So guess what? I'm looking at a bunch of spiritual Jews sitting in front of me. And if you sit there and say, oh no, that's not what it says, then my dear brothers and sisters, you have a bad case of glaucoma or cataracts on your spiritual vision, and you have bought into a lie. Especially with premillennial dispensationalism. How do they dance around these two passages? How clear, how plain, and to use their words, how literal. Outward physical circumcision doesn't guarantee anyone being a member of God's family. It doesn't. Now hold your place here. Turn to Jeremiah 9. So those in Palestine today who still reject the Messiah and those who reject his claims, even though the UN may have put them in that land, they are not the sons of Abraham until they are truly circumcised in heart. Look at Jeremiah 9:26. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, all these nations are, say it.
Uncircumcised.
But time out, what about Judah? They were circumcised. And all the house of Israel are, say it.
Uncircumcised.
Where?
In heart.
I rest my case. You take this passage here, just this one little apple hanging on the tree, and you bump it up with Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. In verse 28 of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision in the flesh will only profit if the one who has been circumcised in the flesh can obey the law perfectly. And outside of Jesus, no one has made it to first base. No one. I submit to you again that physical circumcision was simply a sign of something much greater, more universal, and much wider under the new covenant. I submit to you, it is a picture of the Holy Spirit's movements and the operation of God in the soul of a sinner when he brings them into grace unto salvation. Okay, you got to admit by that verse in Jeremiah, Judah, every male in Judah was circumcised. But God says not only them, but all the nations around them were uncircumcised in their soul. And according to Paul, circumcision in the flesh only profits if you obey God's law 100% every waking and sleeping moment of your life. Next week, we're going to go a little deeper into the New Testament on this subject. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to realize that this is a subject that is not a trifle subject, but it's a subject that touches not only the gospel, but it touches the very, very act of salvation on the part of heaven, as heaven deals in the heart of every sinner who is brought into faith in Christ. A spiritual circumcision is performed, as we have seen tonight. A spiritual quickening is performed in the soul. The removing of a dead heart is performed, and then it's being replaced according to the new covenant with a new heart, with a new understanding, and with new affections, and a new will that desires and wants to please you. May your saints here this evening come to realize that they are true Jews, and therefore, based on the word of God, they and they only are the true Israel of God Creator, Christ the Savior, and God the Holy Spirit, who quickens dead men to life. In your blessed name, amen.